the events, the miracles can sometimes run together, or they kind of lose their impact when you hear about a miracle. Okay, so if you've ever felt like the stories of Jesus kind of lose their power because of how many miracles there are throughout the Bible. So I don't think we would ever get over it if we saw them in person, right? But because we're not seeing them in person, we're reading about them, you find yourself comparing them. Like, it was really cool when Jesus healed that one guy's hand. That was cool, but it wasn't anything like him feeding 5,000 people, right? It's kind of like, it's like if you're watching the Olympics and you start critiquing the athletes that don't podium. It's like really easy, like you're sitting on the couch, eating a bag of potato chips, talking about how much of a loser is this like French guy is for not landing that triple backflip, as if you could do half a backflip, right? You are desensitized to how amazing it is that anyone can do a backflip at all, much less three in a row, because you're seeing it over and over and over again. And that's what we kind of have when we come to this story. We come to this story where there's an amazing miracle that is overshadowed by another amazing miracle. It's cool that Jesus healed the woman of her hemorrhage, but it's not a resurrection from the dead. My hope this morning is that I can help you all see the incredible depth of all the miracles of Jesus by pointing out how Mark is telling us way more about Jesus' gospel than he is about any individual event, even when he's focused on the individual event, one at a time. And what we'll come to see is that both of these stories are incredibly miraculous, because they are both stories of resurrection and restoration. They're both stories of resurrection. They're both stories of restoration. And every miracle in the gospel, from the really small one where Jesus makes a man's hand restored, where he can use his hand again, to feeding 5,000 people, to walking on the water, to raising the dead, all of them are stories about restoration and resurrection. They're all incredible, and they all need to be marveled at, because they are not about themselves. It's like the story of Jesus walking on the water isn't about Jesus walking on water in so much as it is about Jesus being God. And so this morning, I want to see the depth of these miracles. And I think that we can see that by looking at three things. I'm going to give you my 3 points up front so we can understand this text. I want to look at desperation, resurrection, and restoration. Desperation, resurrection, and restoration. To understand the resurrection and restoration, we really need to see how desperate these people are. So let's look at the desperation that we see in this text. Let's look at the father's desperation really quick. Jairus is identified as one of the rulers of the synagogue. Now, this ought to stick out to anyone who's familiar with the gospel accounts. If you're reading the gospels, there's a lot of conflict between Jesus and who? The rulers of the synagogues, the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership. Jesus and the Jewish leaders do not get along. And so when Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, finds himself coming to Jesus, you know that that man is in a desperate place. Now, I grew up in a place where Auburn fans and Alabama fans hate each other, right? They just like, and so if you're an Alabama fan and your car broke down outside of the house of a person who had an Auburn flag on their house, you're going to walk 10 miles before you go into that house and ask for help, all right? That's what's going on here. This guy is not someone who should be coming to Jesus. But here he is. He's one of the rulers of the synagogue, and he finds himself in the very socially risky place of coming to Jesus for help. Any association with Jesus would have put his career and his livelihood and his societal standing at risk. And here he is. And where is he doing? We would expect Jairus to go to the other Jewish leaders. When he asked Jesus to come and lay his hands on his daughter, he's asking for something that was common practice. The Jewish leaders and rulers, they would go to homes and they would lay hands and pray for healing. And so he's asking something that would have been common, but he's not asking it of the people that it would have been common to ask it for. He's asking it from Jesus. And we see that not only does Jairus come and ask Jesus for help, but he comes and he falls at Jesus' feet, imploring him earnestly. That's the language that we see there. He implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death." And so we have a young son right now who is still developing the ability to control his emotions, right? And so if he doesn't get something, it can be pretty upsetting. And sometimes he falls down on his knees or he falls on his face, and it's an issue, we're dealing with it. But most of you, by this point in your life, have learned to control your emotions so that you're not falling on your face anytime you're not desperate. This man is desperate. He's falling on his face, totally debasing himself to implore Jesus to come and help his daughter. He's abandoning any show of strength or self-respect out of desperation for Jesus to come to his daughter. Not only do we have his desperation, but we have the woman's desperation. So we have someone who's been sick for 12 years. Okay, that's a long time to be sick. She's run out of money seeking treatment for this bleeding. This was an uncontrollable loss of blood. And when it says that she had suffered much at the hands of many physicians, that means something very different than what you and I experience. You and I think about like dealing with the insurance company. You and I think about waiting in line or calling the doctor and how long it's going to be before you can get an appointment. Well, this situation is very different. She's going from physician to physician, many of whom would have been total quacks and charlatans and selling snake oil. I don't know if you guys have ever heard that term, but just snake oil salesmen and selling. She was just in desperation, reaching for anything that might possibly heal her. And I read some of the potential remedies that would have been used on her, and they're just barbaric, and none of them had worked, and all of them had taken her money. Now, we all know what it's like to be sick. Many of us know what it's like to have a cold or something that just won't go away. Well, this is not like that. Some of you even know what it's like to have a permanent injury, something that you know will not go away. And this is not like that either. We need to realize that this woman's condition at this time, in this culture, it would have been more comparable to her being a leper. She would have become a total social outcast because of the world, because of the word that we should be familiar with at this point in our reading of the Gospel of Mark, which is the word unclean. You'll remember the unclean things that Mark intends for us to pick up on in the last few chapters. We talked about Gentiles and tombs and demons and pigs. All these things are unclean things that Jesus is miraculously coming to. Well, to really appreciate how desperate of a position this woman would have been in, we need to remember the law that was given to Moses. So I'm going to read this law. You don't have to turn there now, but just listen really well. This is from Leviticus chapter 15, verse 25. It says, "If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and bring them to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall use one for a sin offering and another for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, for the Lord, for her unclean discharge. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling the tabernacle that is in their midst." That is the culture. Now, some weird stuff in the Bible, right? That is the culture that she's living in. She is in constant impurity, according to the ceremonial traditions of the Jewish religion. So this is someone who is supposed to be separate from everyone. She's not supposed to be around people at all. She wasn't supposed to be touching anyone. That uncleanness would spread. Do you see that in Leviticus? She could have actually gotten into major trouble for what she did. It was improper for a man to touch a woman at all who was not his wife, much less in a state like this, someone who is perpetually, ceremonially unclean, who has touched the teacher whom everyone wants to see and hear from, the man who everyone believes is clean and pure and powerful. This is a desperate move. So we see a desperate father, we see a desperate woman, and then we see Jairus' daughter. I don't even know if we can call this desperate. It's just hopeless because she's dead. Jairus' friends come and say she's dead. And when they get to the house, the professional mourners are already there and making a ton of noise, and they scoff at Jesus because he says she's not dead. And it's very clear from this account and from Matthew's account that the writers of the Gospels believe the girl to be dead. And so most scholars say that when Jesus says she's not dead, she's just sleeping, what he's saying is that her spirit has not yet been delivered over to the realm of the dead, but physically she's dead. There's nothing any human can do. There's nothing any physician can do. This is a hopeless, desperate situation. Which is why we need resurrection. So let's look at resurrection. So this girl, the story of the girl, is obviously a story of resurrection. So she was actually dead. Don't get confused by Jesus' statement that she was dead. No one could help her. All of Jairus' desperation turned into total hopelessness when he heard that she was dead. All of his hope was on Jesus getting there while she was still alive for healing, but she's dead. She doesn't need healing now. She needs resurrection. And that is exactly what happens. What does Jesus do? He simply takes her by the hand and says a simple little phrase, and she gets up. He says, "Little girl, get up," and she obeys. The dead girl comes to life. She obeys totally and immediately. Notice that she doesn't need recovery, okay? In this story, she doesn't get up woozy. She doesn't get up and need rest. She doesn't need to take it easy for a few days. She gets up and immediately starts walking around, and she immediately has a meal. So this is obviously a story of resurrection. But what about the woman with the bleeding? How is that a story of resurrection? So the woman with the bleeding is a story about resurrection because she was as good as dead. She was as good as dead. In this condition, she had no life. Now, there's not a lot of information about her family, but think about what this kind of illness would have meant for a marriage, or for immediate family, or for extended family, or parenting. This completely undermines her entire relational life. Now, consider also what this means for her as a Jewish woman. You're talking about someone who for 12 years now has been excluded totally from participating in the annual sacrament meals of the Old Covenant, Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Booths. She wasn't even allowed to be near Jerusalem. Her entire life was one of alienation from God and from God's people. Now imagine, in our culture, this would be like, you cannot come to the Fall Festival. You cannot celebrate Halloween. You cannot do Thanksgiving. You cannot do Christmas. You can't go to the family gatherings. You can't go to the office Christmas parties. You can't go to the holidays, the celebrations. You are not allowed to be a part of those things because you are unclean and outcast. And your uncleanness spreads. It impacts other people. Her entire life was one of alienation from God and from God's people. She was an outcast. I've already said this, but this was comparable to having leprosy. Leprosy was a disease, and if you got it, you were as good as dead. You had to go and live in a leper colony. You had to say goodbye permanently to your family and friends, to your livelihood. You just went off to die. This is why she comes and touches Jesus. And then when he asks, "Who touched me?" she comes in fear and in trembling. And in our culture, we don't hear this story the way that we ought to. We think it seems like a minor illness and comparable to Jairus' daughter. It's a fairly simple healing versus being raised from the dead. But when you look at the literary structure of these two stories combined, what you see is that Mark wants us to consider them together. And we ought to see it in a very Jewish lens instead of an American lens. We have two stories of uncleanness, two stories about corpses, two stories about death and alienation from God, two stories about the ultimate reality of mankind under Adam after the fall. When sin entered the world, these stories are representative of every man. Two stories of hopelessness in our nature for those who are under the curse. Two stories about God's wrath against mankind and how desperate of a condition we are all in. Ultimately, every man finds himself separate from God and totally incapable of healing ourselves. We find ourselves desperately grasping for any solution, but constantly disappointed with the outcome. We find ourselves greater and greater poverty the longer we seek solutions outside of Christ. We find ourselves hopelessly dead in our trespasses and sins like the rest of mankind. It's what Ephesians 2 tells us. Which is why this story is so incredible. Isn't it interesting that when the woman touches Jesus, Mark mentions that Jesus perceived in himself that power had gone out from him? Do you guys see that? And then Jesus stops and he looks around for who touched him, even though there were so many people pressing in around him, obviously touching him. And in the story of the woman with the bleeding, there seems to be more transactional magic. Like if you're thinking of Jesus as a wizard performing magic, there seems to be more transactional magic in that story than there is in the story of Jairus' daughter. Does that make sense? When he comes to the girl, he just takes her by the hand and tells her to get up. But with this woman, he feels power going out from him. And he has to stop and look around for who touched him as if he didn't know. What's going on here? This is Mark, the gospel writer, showing that these stories are the same. The girl being raised is no more miraculous than a woman being healed. They are both absolutely incredible. They are both examples of an infinite God who has power over death, hell, and the grave, come into a midst of sinful, unclean, dead men and raising them from the dead. And these are both stories about that costing him something. Power goes out from him to our benefit. But this is not just resurrection. It is also restoration of sinful man to God. We don't just need to be made alive. We need to be made right with God. So look again at this story as we consider restoration now. What does Jesus say to her? "Daughter, your faith," in verse 34, he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Now this would be a restoration to society, right? She can now go to Jerusalem. She can now be around her friends and family. She can now go into the synagogues and to the temple and offer sacrifice and worship and take part of the feasts and the celebrations. She went from being ceremonially unclean cast out from all worship of God. She went from being socially unclean, unable to be around those she loved, and she is now raised from her sickness and death and defilement and sent out in peace, healed from her sickness and restored to God and man. Does everybody see that? She can go worship and she can go be with friends. She is restored to God and to man. Do not fail to see how big of an impact this was on her. She was not simply healed from sickness. She was not just made physically better. She was not just restored physically. She was restored to her people, and she was restored to right worship with God. She was sent in peace by Jesus Christ himself. So what about the girl? Well, the girl is raised from the dead, and then she's given something to eat, which is so random, right? Like, if you're reading this story, and it's like, and Jesus raised her from the dead and made sure she had a snack pack. That's a weird note to add, right? And what have we asked ourselves over and over throughout the Gospel of Mark? Is there ever a random word or phrase or expression? Everything means something. Everything, we need to take out our symbolic toolbox that we've been carrying around with us, right? What does water represent? It represents death and chaos and disorder and destruction. What does the desert represent? It represents separation from God. Well, here, what does a meal represent? It represents communion with God. Remember when we studied the very first corporate worship gathering in the Bible, when we studied Exodus 24 together earlier this year? What happens? You have a bunch of dirty slaves leaving Egypt. What does God do? He shows them himself by a pillar of fire and cloud, this terrifying thing. And he says to me, I am holy. Stay away from me. Do not come near this mountain. And then he gives them. He calls them to worship. He calls them to confess their sin, to confess what they believe. He consecrates them by his very word, and then he welcomes them to communion. The elders come and they sit at the feet of the mountain with God, and they have communion with him. This is not simply Jesus taking care of a physical need. He's already done that. He's raised her from the dead. Could he not have just raised her not hungry? This is Jesus declaring restoration. This girl has passed through death to life and now has communion with God. And this is the ultimate need of every man and woman to ever be born. You need to be raised. You need to be restored to communion with God. So maybe this morning you don't feel raised. Maybe you don't feel restored. Maybe you had a rough week. Well, this is what this whole section of Mark is about. Mark is showing us through his style of writing that Jesus is king and is the conqueror of the rebellious, sinful cosmos, which is headed towards death and destruction, and he's overcoming death and disorder, and he resurrects and restores his creation for himself. Think about it. Jesus calms the storm. Jesus is in the midst of the sea, as we've already discussed, represents chaos and death and judgment, and Jesus delivers his chosen ones through that judgment by the power of his very word. Jesus comes to the Gentile country, to the demon-possessed man, and he goes into the unclean Gentiles, the unclean tombs, the unclean pigs, among the unclean demons. This is a Jew defiling himself by his company, and he shows his power over victory, even over the demonic. And he resurrects a man who is as good as dead living in the tombs, and he restores him to right mind and makes him a missionary of the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. After our story today, Jesus sends his disciples out, and they exercise a lot of authority in his name, showing the restorative power of his message, even when it's not him. Later, we'll get to the story of him feeding 5,000 people, which is crazy. We just fed 300 the other night, and it was a lot of work. Then he walks on the water, which is not a cool magic trick. It is the God of the cosmos putting all things in subjection under his feet because he's king. See, for too long, American evangelicalism has made the stories, the miracles of Jesus, why we lose sight of how miraculous they are, why they sound light and fluffy. We've focused on these things being about us and the physical healing that we get and what we get out of it and how we should take courage and how Jesus can deliver you from your trials and tribulations and hardships. Some of the largest churches in America will tell their followers all about the good things you get in this life if you have enough faith, if you only believe. And they lead people into hopeless living because their theology cannot do anything with hardship and suffering, which is what this life is. You will never in this life ultimately find resurrection and restoration because this world is so fallen and full of sin and death. But I tell you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus died, and he did not die so that you might live. Let me say that again. Jesus did not die so that you might live. Jesus died so that you might die and then be raised with him. And when you die and you are raised with him, you are fully restored. And there will be no more victory over toil and tribulation because there will be no toil and tribulation. That is what this is about. These are not simple little Sunday school stories. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how do we apply this? How do we apply this text this morning? How do we look at these stories and then apply them to our lives? I have 2 points of application for you this morning. The first instruction that I have for you this morning is that you need to be desperate. You need to be desperate. You see what the people in this story, how they interact with Jesus. They're throwing themselves at his feet in desperation. You needed what Jairus did. He came and he put away all pretense, with his fancy robes as a ruler in the synagogue, as someone who shouldn't have been near Jesus. He put away all of his pride and he threw himself at Jesus' feet. You need to be like this woman. No matter what the risk was, no matter what it's going to cost you, throw yourself at Jesus' feet. You need to be desperate. And I'm saying this to a people who only ever hear messages of self-empowerment, self-esteem. I walked through the Christian living section of Barnes & Noble yesterday. And let me tell you, I think it's one of the most depressing sections in the store. There's more truth in the tabloid rack at Walmart than there is in the Christian living section at Barnes & Noble. All the titles are about breaking strongholds and you are enough and overpowering your giants and proclaiming your power and manifesting your whatever. And all of these books, the worst part is they're all right next to C.S. Lewis books. And I just want to rip them all out. Just leave just C.S. Lewis books. Just garbage, useless theology. And I will beat this drum until you either leave this church or you become totally allergic to self-empowerment theology. Because it will lead you to hell. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not about you doing good things. It is not about you becoming good enough. It is not about finding victory over hardships. It is not about Jesus helping you along in this life. It is not about you coming to Jesus. The gospel of Jesus is that he comes to the unclean. Jesus comes to the unclean. He comes to the dead. He comes to those who are dead in sin. He becomes unclean and he lays down his own life. That is what happens at the cross. He lives a perfect life that no one else could live. He offers the perfect sacrifice for sin that no one else can offer. And the perfect and sinless Son of God, who has only ever dwelt in total perfect community with God the Father, takes on himself our uncleanness and our death. That is the gospel. And power goes out from him, and we are raised. What does this mean for you? It means that you must throw yourself at the feet of Jesus. Like Jairus, recognize that no one but Jesus can help you. Like the woman, realize that Jesus is the only one worthy of all of your hope. Cast away every intention of self-betterment, and know that the believing the gospel of Jesus is the only hope for salvation. You must be given his righteousness, and he gives it freely to those who are desperate. If you've not believed this, if you've not believed this gospel, if you're only ever heard that you need to live a certain way, that there's some cosmic scale or standard that you have to meet with your own goodness to get to heaven, I plead with you to turn away from that system of death and become desperate for Jesus. If you have believed this, then walk in great joy and assurance. You need to add nothing to your salvation. All of your faithfulness is just a grateful response to a salvation that has already been delivered by the work of Christ. Isn't that good news? All you got to do is be desperate. There's nothing you have to accomplish. Second point of application this morning is do not doubt, but instead practice faith. Practice faith. In our staff meeting this past week, Auntie Melanie pointed out, just it's so weird that Jesus would take this Gentile, heal him, cast out all the demons, heal him, and then say, like, go and tell all your friends. And then he does exactly that. He goes to the city, and he becomes a missionary at Jesus' command. And then here, he heals this girl, raises her from the dead, which is incredible. And he's like, don't tell anybody. Why is that? We've already talked a little bit about this. This is a pretty common phenomenon in Mark. And one reason that Jesus does this is that he's correcting their misconceptions about who the Messiah would be. They're thinking Messiah, warrior, shields and swords, is going to come and overthrow Rome. And he's like, that's not me. That's not who this is. So don't tell anybody that's Jesus. But another reason he does that in this text is in judgment. It's a judgment. Remember, we've talked about this with the parable of the seed and the sower, and Jesus revealing why he teaches in parables, so that some might understand, so that some might have the gospel revealed to them very clearly through these simple stories. And yet some will hear these simple stories and not understand. And that is why Jesus is doing it. He's saying, I am preaching in parables so that these self-righteous, wicked people will not understand the gospel. That's why I'm doing it. And here, what does Jesus do? All those who were scoffing at him and laughing at him and doubting his power to save were put out. And they were denied the absolute privilege of seeing Jesus' miraculous resurrection of this girl. And then he says, don't even tell him. Don't even tell him about it. But when Jairus comes and he falls at the feet of Jesus in desperation, Jesus says to him, do not fear. Only believe. And when the woman knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that all she must do is touch his garment and she'll be saved, Jesus tells her, daughter, your faith has made you well. So Jesus takes those who are being saved, he shows them his power, he reveals to them just how much of a God he is over death and over sickness. So don't doubt. Believe. Practice faith. Now, how do you practice faith? How is it that we practice faith? Because I've just spent a lot of time telling you all you need to do is be desperate and not do anything, right? But how do you practice faith? Well, we as humans are very practical. We need tangible practices to help us understand and comprehend things, which is why we have, you know, there's like illustrations in sermons, and then when you go into classrooms, there's coloring sheets. You need to see it. We need tangible things as humans to understand. And the Lord gives us these things to grow our faith. You don't obey to earn salvation. You obey, and it makes you more like Jesus. It is a practice of faith. So I want to give you a couple of ways to practice faith. The first is through the community of Christ. If you're not connected to a church, if you're not in regular fellowship with a community of Christ, if you're not faithfully committed to knowing deeply a people who love Jesus, you're really missing out. You're really missing out on a means of grace that is a practice of faith. It builds your faith. Ephesians 4 tells us this is what the purpose of the church is, that we are given the ministry of the gospel to build one another up in love so that we might grow into the stature, the maturity, the fullness of Christ. So lean into the community of Christ. Another way of practicing faith is by reading the Bible and praying. One of the reasons we just have such an easy time glossing over how intense these stories are is because we give our attention more to Marvel movies and Instagram than we do the Bible. It's hard to have a lot of excitement about Jesus healing someone in a really simple way when we just watch Captain America jump out of a building or something like that, right? There's nothing wrong with watching Marvel movies. Unless it's, I don't know, never mind. I was going to throw one under the bus. There's nothing wrong with watching Marvel movies. There's nothing wrong with watching things like that and finding entertainment in them. But if we are completely neglecting the reading of the very Word of God, you are undercutting your ability to practice faith. You're undercutting your ability to understand and to be blown away by what is happening in these words. That's why I have to say things like this miracle is way deeper than you realize. It's because we're so biblically illiterate as a culture. And the final way I want to encourage you to practice faith is by coming to the Lord's Day gathering. When you come into the Lord's Day gathering, if you haven't caught on yet, the way that we structure our service is intentional. It's not we're not fancy. We don't have the fog machines and lights and things like that. I don't even think we have a subwoofer up here for any. But we don't have like fancy worship. We have intentional worship. We want to come in, hear the call to worship from the Lord, from the Word of God. We want to confess together what we believe, which is why we learn psalms to sing and why the other weeks we'll do catechism, even though they're in goofy little songs that Dr. Oreck wrote. And that's why we do these things, is so that we can confess the things that we believe. We can know for sure this is what we believe. We are confessing the goodness of God. This is why we confess our sin. And we hear an assurance of forgiveness. That is a mercy to you. What you need to hear is that, yes, you have sinned. No, you are not good enough. But Jesus is good enough. And he forgives you. He laid his life down. And he welcomes you to worship. You need to be consecrated by the Word of God. Each and every week, you need to have this Word washed over you. And then you need to be welcomed to the table. You need to be welcome to communion with God. He says, you have sinned, but I am a loving, gracious Father. My Son has laid his life down. He's poured out his blood. He has broken his body and he's poured out his blood to make you righteous like him. Come feast with me. And then you need to be commissioned as a missionary. Every week we have a benediction. That's not just a fancy word. It is your commission into the world to tell others about how miraculous Jesus is, how much he has done to restore you to God, how miraculous it is that you were dead and now you live. Come to the Lord's Day gathering. It is a means of grace. It is a way of practicing faith. And I want to give you one more thing for practicing faith. I know I said that was the last one. I want to exhort you to rehearse the gospel. Rehearse the gospel. There are really simple ways to do this. But the gospel is simply this. Man has rebelled against God and is wholly deserving of wrath and hell. Jesus is God, and he put on flesh and became a man, and he lived a life that honored God completely, which we could not do. Jesus died on the cross, where he bore all of the wrath of God against our sins on our behalf, and he was raised from the dead, and he lives to represent us on our behalf to God. So when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. Isn't that miraculous? And if you believe that, you are given his righteousness, and you are made like him, and you will ultimately be glorified. That is the gospel. If you don't know the gospel, I would love to talk to you more about it. If you have not learned how to rehearse it to yourself as a believer, I would love to give you resources. We have really simple resources like the gospel song or like the gospel primer, which I bought 40 copies of. And if you want one, please come talk to me. Just to help you say to yourself over and over and over again, I am a sinner, but Jesus comes to the unclean. I was dead, and Jesus has made me alive. I was separated from God, and now I am restored. Are these good things? Let us celebrate them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the gospel and for the truth that it is. We pray that you would be with us now as we take the Lord's Supper. We ask that you'd be glorified in this time, that you would help us to understand it, and that you would strengthen the church through it. We pray this in your name. Amen.